Page 30.
Number 15. We were beginning number 15. 39. Yeah, reading
my
book.
Might be that way.
Other than of the Son of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And what number were we on?
15.
We were started 15.
We were going to start 15.
Yeah, page 31 when we needed.
Yeah.
Page 15. In the general judgment, all our past sinful actions will be revealed. Not really. In other words, the purpose of the general judgment is to reveal both God's justice, but especially His mercy. And consequently, as it stands, the statement is false. That insofar as our past sinful actions have been not merely mercy forgiven, but somehow that God's goodness has been manifest. So, as it stands, it is false. Which is not unimportant. In other words, the purpose of the general judgment, as we've said, is not only to pass judgment on our sins, but also to pass judgment, which is a strange expression, on the good things we've done. Now, sinful past actions, repentance, become not only good actions, they become really morally better. Sorrow for sin is objectively more pleasing to God than merely performing good actions. So, it's false. Number 15.
Father?
16.
Father? Isn't one of the purposes of the general judgment to show the bad effects of our sins?
The bad effects?
Yeah, the effects that our sins have, I guess, on others are continuing through time. And wouldn't they have to be revealed in order to show that?
Now, the purpose of the general judgment is to obviously not merely inform the individual of what he or she has done during life. The main purpose is to glorify God. And now, clearly, sin committed qua sin does not glorify God. Just the opposite. And therefore, sins having been committed and having been repented, that gives God glory. Sins committed and having been punished, that gives God glory. So, number 16, on the last day, only our unrepented sinful actions will be revealed. Not exactly. In other words, sinful past actions that have redounded to God's glory in being repented will be revealed. So that the word only makes it incorrect. Our unrepented sinful actions will be revealed. But not only, we also, our unrepented sinful actions and the good that God has mysteriously derived from even unrepented sinful actions. The word only, I would say, makes that false. In the general judgment, again, anytime you find the word only, be suspicious. It's probably wrong.
Well, our good deeds will also be.
Please?
Our good deeds will also be revealed.
Yes. So it's not only. Of course, you see, the only could be for either to sinful or to unrepentant.
Father, when you receive in the sacrament of confession, when you receive absolution, you are in the course of the sacrament, you are to confessing, you are to tell the sins that you're aware of, that you remember. What happens to the sins that you don't remember? How does that tie in with the general judgment?
They're forgiven. Now, we must always distinguish between grave sins, mortal sins, and venial sins. When mortal sins are removed, when the guilt is removed, the eternal punishment is always removed. And in fact, that whole subject of sin, which this lesson is mainly about, should be very carefully and clearly understood, so that only fully deliberate venial sins, fully deliberate mortal sins, been forgiven, the eternal punishment is also removed. However, other sins can be forgiven, and even mortal sins, as we know. Whenever the mortal sin is be forgiven as to guilt, the eternal punishment is always forgiven. That's a principle in theology. Whenever a mortal sin is forgiven as to guilt, the eternal punishment is also always removed. Having said that, then we go on. Now, what about mortal sins that have been forgiven as to guilt? Is there a temporal punishment still due? The answer is yes. We expect temporal punishment still due to forgiven mortal sins. Moreover, without dwelling on it now, because it's a whole subject of theology by itself, to keep in mind that the essence of sin, qua sin, is the lack of grace. The essence of sin, qua sin, is the lack or the loss of grace. So that these two statements are synonymous. Sinlessness and fullness of grace. So Our Lady, conceived without sin, meaning she was conceived in grace. In other words, the two are correlative. The possession of grace means the absence of sin. The presence of sin means the lack or loss of grace. And then, as far as the last day goes, the unrepentance, in essence, it refers to guilt. Whenever a sin is repented, the essence of the repentance is the removal of guilt. But then, as we said before, we distinguish between grave guilt, which means the loss of grace, and venial guilt, to change the sentence, grave guilt, which means the loss of all grace, and venial guilt, which means the loss of some grace. And Now, by the last day, we believe that there will be remission of whatever sins have been committed until the end of the world. At the end of the world, we believe that those who are in God's wisdom will be saved. They then will repent. Those who are to be saved, they will repent. Those who are not saved on their own side will not repent. In other words, being saved and repenting is the same correlative. So, keeping in mind that the judgment has already been made, God knows at the last day who's entering heaven and who's going to hell. Then, the purpose on God's side is to glorify, and we keep these two attributes in mind. He will be glorified as to his justice. He'll be glorified as to his mercy. And then when we speak of God's justice being glorified on the last day, you must keep in mind his justice will be glorified both as to the unrepented sins, but God's justice will also be glorified by the reward for the virtues that have been committed by all those who will then rise from the dead. So justice refers to both sins and the practice of virtue. So number 17, in the general judgment, only our virtuous actions will be revealed. No. And the purpose, always remember, the purpose of the general judgment is to glorify God. And to glorify what attributes of God? His justice and his mercy. And by the way, his mercy, even or also toward those who will be lost. That surely is a mystery. And God is merciful even to those who will be lost. Okay, 17. Can I borrow page 31 from somebody? Okay. In the general judgment, only the justice of God will be manifest. Well, we keep repeating. But I cannot emphasize too strongly that when we speak of divine justice, though it does mean indeed God's justice for sin committed. Now remember, God's justice up to the last day, God's justice until the last day, even for those who will be saved indeed, but have sinned, but did not die unrepentant, God's justice is manifest in the souls in purgatory. After the last day has finished, there's no more temporal punishment. This time will have ceased. Eternity will begin. But the thing that I cannot stress too strongly is that the justice of God refers both to punishing and especially to rewarding. And this is where Catholicism differs, as we see in Latin, toto caelo, John.
Completely.
By the whole heavens, toto caelo. Catholicism differs toto caelo from Protestantism, in that we believe that divine justice refers to both God's justice for the wicked and his justice toward the good. Strictly speaking, as I've told my Protestant students here in their seminaries, though you may read about God's justice all over the Bible, you lovers of the Bible, but really, your founders, Luther, especially Calvin, the great geniuses of the so-called Reformation, not one believed that there really is divine justice. Once you believe that there is absolute predestination, how can you talk about God's justice? You follow the logic. And this, by the way, not the time or place for it, but Protestant ideology having penetrated, among other countries, the United States, we are, and I have to use the verb, and I'm using a mild verb, we are suffering the devastating consequences. Because justice, unless you really believe in divine justice, how can you logically believe in human justice? At any rate, only the justice of God will be manifest. But remember, when we say only the justice, that only does not mean only God's justice toward the wicked. Get the idea? As I say in English, you've got to almost stand on your head to think of justice that pertains to anything except, punishing, vindicating. Yet the primary meaning of justice is God rewarding those who cooperate with His grace. Otherwise known, by the way, God's justice toward the good is merit. So merit, whether as a verb, or as a noun, justice, or the attribute of divine justice, corresponds to merit on the side of man. Now, we generally, in Catholic theology, reserve merit for God being just towards the good. And we coin a verb, demerit, and is both a noun again and a verb. We demerit before God for the sins we commit. In both cases, whether merit or demerit, it is the divine justice. On the last day, only the mercy of God will be revealed. And again, if number 18 is false, so is number 19. But now let's clarify number 19. The attribute of divine justice does not, I wish to keep emphasizing, does not mean or refer exclusively to God's justice toward the wicked. God exercises His justice towards the good. Question. How would you answer this question? Remember, justice is what we call a relative attribute. So God created rational creatures. We cannot talk about justice in God. Justice is a relational attribute. There must be creatures outside of God towards whom then God exercises His justice. Question. Would or could God have exercised His justice if there had been no sin in the world, if He had created free human beings and they all cooperated with God's grace, could God nevertheless exercise His justice? Yes. Next question. Could God exercise His mercy unless sin had entered the world?
Yeah. you were talking about, how about the angels? Any created being? Any created being.
My question is, could God, note the question, we said regarding justice, the answer was yes. God could have exercised his justice, even though there had been no sin by any rational creature. The answer is yes. He could exercise his justice by rewarding the good actions of rational, whether angels or human beings, whether free will. My next question, could God exercise or have exercised his mercy had no sin entered the world?
Would his gifts of mercy be, would his gifts be considered mercy? The unmerited favors, the gifts that, that have...
No. Thanks for asking the question. By the way, pardon me for saying that. You're just like my Jesuit examinees. Pardon me. In all examinations. We'd ask them questions, you know. Final exams. And oh, there were some examinees that were just professional. And we had to watch out for them because they could finish the exam. And you weren't quite sure what grade to give them because they would ask you questions. Pardon me. Can I ask you once more? How would you answer the question? Could God have exercised his justice had there been no sin in the world? How would you answer that? His justice.
Yes.
Now, next question. Could God have exercised his mercy had there been no sin in the world?
Oh, I'm sorry.
One examinee at a time. Okay.
I guess that depends on the definition of mercy.
Yeah, that's right. You're right. Thanks for being honest. Pardon me. Yes, that's what I want to bring out. Mike.
I would say yes. Yes.
You would say yes. You would not raise your voice.
No.
You know, you listen carefully how people answer. Is any rise in inflection towards the end? Cannot be sure. So, question once more. Could God have exercised his mercy? Could God have exercised his mercy had sin not entered the world?
Yes.
You say yes. Bill, you must have a definition of mercy. Mike, would you mind if we... This is very important.
I thought that mercy was giving to people more than what they deserved.
Given to?
Giving something to people over and above what they deserve, strictly speaking.
That's right.
And that can be done to the good, even if they have not sinned.
You know,
true.
However, of course, if the 30th International Dictionary has given up in non-defining terms, who are we? So we've got to resort to our Cathy vocabulary. And the Catholic vocabulary, the answer is no. Had there been no sin, there could have been no divine mercy. In other words, the Catholic Church defines divine mercy as the love of God toward sinners. And the manifestation of that mercy takes on as many forms as there are sinners. That is not unimportant, because at the root of that mystery, which it surely is, that's a mystery. Why God has allowed sin. And we answer in faith that God allowed and allows sin, and we may say this, in order that he might exercise his mercy. And that too, by the way, is when we apply the divine attribute to ourselves. We are told, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. But then we must have people offending us. We must have them. There must be offensive people in our lives. Most of us don't have to go searching for these offensive people. But we need them. And some people spend a lifetime avoiding offensive people. for a very good reason. So they wouldn't have to practice mercy. They would just love lovable people. The spiritual depths of this, as you realize, go far beyond our purpose here. But just to bring out, had there been no sin, faith tells us God could not, that's the verb, could not have exercised his mercy. And we then are to imitate divine mercy. The very possibility of imitating the divine mercy is conditioned on there being, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, trespassers. Some of us trespass, well, you know what, our ego. That's the most dangerous trespassing we can do with anybody. Trespass their ego. You step on the ego and that's hallowed ground. We go on. Number 20. The general judgment will be universally public. The universality of the general judgment is wider or broader than most of us realize. The universality will first of all be quantitative universality. So that the whole, now there, we're not sure, but not unlikely, is not just before all human beings, but even before all the angelic hosts, that the general judgment be manifest. So first then quantitative universality. But then quantitative in terms of the people. Quantitative also as to our actions. Now there's no way we can begin to grasp the implications of this. But that our whole lives, everything we've done in the moral order, somehow will be manifest. Third universality, in terms of depth of intelligibility. In other words, the manifestation. And always remember, it is the manifestation really of God's glory. The manifestation of people's either say unrepentant sins or their practice of virtue will be only a means. Joseph, would you mind? You know, I feel better because then I don't speak as loud. See, I was told not to speak any louder than I have to. Would you mind getting in somewhere? So, when I see somebody further away, Joseph, would you mind getting in here somewhere? Because then I would unnecessarily not say shout because people tell me to talk. Tell me to talk louder, and I think I'm shouting. In other words, there will be a depth of understanding on the part of at least the whole human race, if not all the angelic hosts, of seeing God's justice and mercy as manifested through, notice, human actions. And remember, a human action by definition is a moral action. And a moral action can be either good or bad. The essence of a human action is one that is performed with freedom. So that the depth, intelligibility of seeing the morality of the whole world and this being God who is making the revelation, he can enlighten the human mind in a way that we couldn't begin to conceive. So universality in that it will be our whole lives, all our moral actions. It will be a universality in that all the, as far as God wants each person to see to the limits of that person's ability to grasp. Again, as we've said before, and this must be strongly emphasized, the consequences of the moral actions. And this is one thing, by the way, that the world, the unbelieving world, is just totally blind to. As I tell people, the law of morality is as inexorable as the law of gravity. It's inexorable. You never, and the adverb is you never break the law, I'm using the singular, the law of morality, without there being serious consequences, no more than you can break the law of gravity without paying for it. Imagine people writing books denying the law of gravity. Yeah, there are books now denying the law of morality. Do you agree?
Yes.
And it's that which is especially to us so sobering. And that's the purpose of, after all, the revelation of the general judgment, that there will even be a general judgment, that God would reveal that was to benefit us now. Not just a pious thought for the future, is to have present implications in our lives. And we are responsible before God for both the good actions and the sinful actions we perform. Consequences. Okay. We go on. Number 21. On the last day, God will be glorified in the judgment of both the saved and the lost. Yes. I think we've defined glory of God, first of all, glory in general. Glory is the recognition of someone's excellence with praise, or praising recognized excellence. So there are three qualities of glory. They are someone's excellence, it is recognized, and thirdly, it is praised. So, in other words, God then will be glorified, His excellence, both in His justice and in His mercy, will be recognized and praised. And this again boggles the imagination. There's a mysterious sense in which even those in hell glorify God. And I think I said it, I'm not even sure, was it 2 weeks ago that we met? Is it 2 weeks ago? To make sure that we have no doubt about the existence of hell. Cannot tell you what learned books, articles are being written, which the existence of hell is being undermined. I think I quoted you Hans Urs von Balthasar. God have mercy on his soul. I did tell you that I reached a point where I would no longer review for Ignatius Press the books by von Balthasar. We're not sure anybody is in hell. We can't be sure by now. My gosh, what kind of wickedness is still to be perpetrated? So, John,
Father, wasn't there an argument between the Jesuits and the Dominicans?
And
the Dominicans, perhaps, about relatively how many go to hell? You know, is it a majority? Is it a large minority?
Is it a small minority of all souls?
And
what would you say?
What I read all kinds of stories about Jesuits and Dominicans. Yeah.
It pains me to say this, but I think the Jesuits took the more liberal side.
Yes.
And I think they did. Did they say the majority of souls are saved? I think they did.
Yes, we don't. We don't really. But whether it's more or less, we better make, it's an article of faith. Okay. And they really, somebody's going to hell. And to speculate that the world has not been bad enough yet.
Well, what do you think, Father? Do you think maybe 10% of souls go to hell, or 30%, or 50%?
Well, I must say, John, because there's no article of Jesuit faith on the number that will be faith saved or lost. But when I read the Gospels, read the Fathers of the Church, and Christ says, the way that leads to glory is narrow. And he says, few there are that walk it.
Find it.
So maybe 70%
go. Well, I know, in giving retreats, 30-day retreats. What's this?
Read it, Father.
Choose Jesus. Would you read it? Read aloud.
Well, whose is it? They should read it. They know how to read it.
On one side of the coin, it says, of course, the choice is yours. And it's taken from Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Okay. Now that, of course, the moment you use the word choice, you're talking the Catholic vocabulary, which is one of the blessings of 450 years of cohabitation of Protestants with Catholics. So we do have a free will. In other words, and Ignatius himself, for example, as you know, in the exercises, he tells us to meditate on a person going to hell for committing one mortal sin.
Father, are we always either free or not free, or are we some free, some not free? In a given act, are we always totally free,
no,
or are we partially
we're
free?
No, we're not always. Always free. That's one thing that happens, by the way, when we sleep. There's no theological definition of sleep, but the closest I can come up with the definition of sleep, theologically, sleep is that period in each person's day when the will, the free will, is not active. The mind is, but the free will is not. So, emotional stress, circumstance in which the person is either not free at all or minimally free. Sure.
Partly free, partly not free? Is there going to be mixed?
Well, if they're partly free, they're only partly not free. Now, in other words, take, for example, a person who, say, drinks. Like I was told, have I told you about my act of obedience in Rome?
No.
I was laid up in the infirmary. And the brother, a Spanish Jesuit brother, told me I must take not a small, you know, 1 ounce, but a glass of whiskey, straight. I said, brother, I don't drink. He went to see the rector. The rector was a Belgian. Brother tells me you are disobedient. What did I do now? He told me to take that medicine, that's straight whiskey. My question is, are you obedient? Well, under obedience, I like a tumblerful of whiskey. Knocked out about 30 hours later.
Cured.
Obedience.
So, taking drugs, you know, there's this responsibility for making oneself either unfree or less free. That, by the way, is the real moral culpability of both alcohol and drink and drug and drugs.
Sometimes it seems. Sometimes when I think of things, I only realize that I had a choice when I look back. At the time, it seemed like I had to do it.
But well, the likelihood is you were not fully aware that you had a choice. See, the mind must be alert. And that's why it is also veiled during the day to periodically just get hold of oneself. See, nature examines his conscience 7 times a day. Not because of scrupulosity. He even organized it to make sure that he was not just drifting during the day. He just go through like robots. Get hold of ourselves. It's one of the benefits of making aspirations during the day.
Thank you.
22. Christ foretold the events which will precede the general judgment. Yes, he did. Now, there are two ways in which that can be understood. Either the events immediately preceding, or especially one major event, the destruction of Jerusalem, which has already taken place. And that, by the way, I cannot tell you how profoundly significant theologically is the destruction of Jerusalem. Because it took place is the one prophecy of Christ that took place. And even as you remember, during Christ's passion, and Pilate asked the mob, "Shall I crucify your king?" And remember what they said? "His blood be on us and on our children." I did tell you about Josephus, didn't I?
Yes.
Now, Josephus is worth reading, by the way. It's rather ponderous, fairly thick, 52-volume book, History of the Jewish People. Written, he died in 98 A.D., Josephus. A Jewish historian, but he survived the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there, but somehow managed to sneak out before the Romans took over. So he was outside of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was taken by the Romans. But they did a most unusual thing, in fact, a historically unusual thing. There were hundreds of thousands. Josephus says, during the Passover, and he was, mind you, he's writing in the first century AD, there would be a million people in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Or say 50 or 60 A.D. come to one city, come from all parts of the world. Well, and when the Romans finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem, the normal thing they would do is just put everybody to the sword. Or the more able-bodied, they would take into slavery. But no, Josephus says, the Roman general ordered all the forests around Jerusalem to be cut down. And his figure, this is Josephus' figure, 90,000 Jews were crucified. You won't read that in any modern magazine. So that what they cried out during the Passion was literally fulfilled. His blood be on us and on our children. In any case, the events were foretold. Now, some of these events, as we know, describe the immediate time before the Last Judgment. And this is where we've got to distinguish between what Christ foretold in the 25th chapter of Matthew, especially there, by the events immediately preceding the Last Judgment, and what we find in the book of Revelation of the Apocalypse. Remember? And this is where so many, especially the fundamentalists, confuse what John is describing in the Apocalypse with the immediate period before. He talks about, you know, the 1,000 years, all kinds of millennial prophecies, and it's almost a definition of fundamentalism, depending on who defines it. But my definition of fundamentalism, it includes, besides belief in Christ's divinity, besides belief in his crucifixion, death and resurrection, belief in heaven and hell, belief in our resurrection from the dead, and if you boil it down to five, is also belief in an early second coming. Well, by now, some of the millennialists, as you see, having foretold the early second coming of the 18th century, the 19th century, now it's almost the end of the 20th century. One result is that the millennial groups, they change. And because the end of the world has not yet come. I personally think it is millennia away, thousands of years away. And one reason, by the way, for the Ignatian and Marian catechists, Christ foretold, first of all, he commanded that his gospel be preached to all nations. He wants everybody to be saved. Wants everybody to believe in his name. The gospel has not been preached, quite a safe statement, to the whole world. And by the way, it's not being preached everywhere in our own country. Not the gospel. Okay. Number 23. Christ himself will preside in the general judgment of the human race. Yes. As you remember from the liturgy for the Feast of Christ the King, closing ecclesiastical year, that Christ is King, and the threefold powers that he exercises as a king are to teach, to govern, and to judge. On the last day, will exercise his judgment for the last time. Or they must immediately add the judgment he makes at the end of the world. That will remain. So it's a judgment that then will continue for all eternity. 24, rather. On the last day, we shall be mainly judged on our practice of charity. And again, our fossilized English language. So I think I mentioned before, dropping a dime or a real generous quarter in a beggar's cup. That's charity. And almost, and you almost assume charity as well. You know, Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas baskets. That's charity. Well, charity is meeting the needs of other people. And the most fundamental need of every human being is to be loved. But you don't just love internally. You show your love by meeting people's needs, and everybody is in need. That's why God put other people into the world besides us. Okay. 25. The whole human race will be judged on the last day. I say, gee, Father, why do you keep repeating yourself? Well, it's not an exact repetition. Is the answer true? The whole human race will be judged on the last day. Yes. Now, the stress on the whole human race is to emphasize the universality. Now, the verb will be judged on the last day. The verb, in one sense, is misleading, because as far as God is concerned, does he already know how he will judge? Yes. So that, though the correct answer is yes, but it is not as though somehow God will not have made a judgment till the last day. No. The key to the general judgment is manifestation. You get it? And that, by the way, is also at least in one or two places of the Gospels where Christ tells us, for example, not to judge lest we be judged. Because the final verdict on every human action will not be possible until the last day. In the sense that, and this is where we need to strengthen our faith, the misdeeds, the crimes, for example, the massive abortion throughout the world, by all human standards, it is just devastating. And all we can see is the evil. And that is why the present Holy Father more than once has said, he predicts, and he quotes St. Paul to prove it, that the 20th century will be the most glorious in the history of Christianity. 21st century. Because the 20th century is the most disastrous, more martyrs, is the most homicidal century in human history. There have never been more willful murders. And we're living in this century, in the worst century of human history. And we believe, and this is, you've got to get hold of ourselves, because you can either become paralyzed by the evil or become so angry that you just cannot do what needs to be done to realize God's purpose. He has a purpose. All of this will be revealed. The purpose that God had over the centuries for allowing even such massive evil as we're experiencing in our day. Daniel?
Father, will Mary at the general judgment, will Mary receive more glory?
Will Mary be what?
Will Mary receive more glory? She's already reunited with her body.
Oh, yes.
She will receive.
Oh, yes. In fact, see, the verb glorified would be meaningless unless God will receive more glory because of the general judgment than he would have received had there not been. If there would not be a general judgment. Yes. And Mary will be more glorified. In other words, she will also be, remember the three qualities of glory. Excellence, recognized, and praised. Okay. Any other questions? Go on. Now, I'll be depending on the help that I'm getting from whoever answered this. I don't have my own But we'll take a chance. I'm sure you will be helpful here. And 26, second coming, corresponds to?
31. 31?
Please.
Number
31. 31.
31.
Parousia.
Parousia.
Now, strictly speaking, parousia does not mean second coming. It means,
presence.
Appearance, revelation, presence. Manifestation. But the word has become technical in Catholic language to stand for, and it's always capitalized, by the way, parousia, as the second coming of Christ. In other words, the second manifestation corresponding, by the way, Christmas Day is the first coming, the first manifestation. And Christ left his mother's womb and appeared to the world as a helpless, speechless child. And every single quality of the Christ child will be, if you wish, you don't want to say contradicted, but the opposite. He'll be manifested on the last day. Instead of helplessness, this will be omnipotence. Instead of being speechless, that's what infant means. Infans means in, not fans, speaking. The nun speaking. And unknown. Almost nobody, in fact, the angels had to even alert the shepherds. By the way, something has happened, a place called Bethlehem. Would you mind going over and see it? Yeah, there'd be nothing hidden about La Parousia. Okay. I might, by the way, since we're in the first Sunday of Advent, or first week of Advent, I'm not sure this will come up again, it might be well to recognize what the Church over the centuries understands by the season of Advent. Adventus in Latin means
coming.
Adveniri, to come to. Veniri, to come. Ad to. Adveniri, to come to. So not merely coming, it's coming to. Okay. Now, the Church during the Advent season commemorates one coming as having taken place. In other words, Christ's birth at Bethlehem. The first Advent, therefore, is a memory. The second Advent is the Church's language. The second Adventus, or coming, is an experience, a present experience. Christ comes with his grace. And the liturgy brings out Christ keeps coming with his grace to us. And of course, we are to recognize the advent of his grace, which is always manifesting when we are alert to his coming. Then, the third coming at our death. And that should be an expectation. In other words, we're not merely to fear death. I could even drop the verb merely. Though naturally we fear death, we should actually look forward to Christ's coming when he calls us from time into eternity. And then the fourth coming, which popularly be called the second coming, is on the last day, and that is anticipation. So memory, experience, expectation, and anticipation. One in the past, one going on now, one to come when the Lord calls us, and finally, on the last, even the whole human race will receive the coming of Christ as judge of the human race. 27, watch therefore, because, what number?
37. 36.
Watch therefore, because
27. You do not know the day.
27, is that? I don't have my answers here.
Oh. There's two possible answers. 27 is you do not know the day when your master is coming. That's what some have said. There's also 36, though, you do not know the day nor the hour.
Evidently, only one of them is correct. I mean, really correct. So, anybody have a Bible here? Yeah, of course, now to find it in the Bible, you've got nowhere to look. By the way, I never had to ask, well, thanks for the Bible, where did we find it? I don't have a concordance. I memorized a lot of the Bible, but I'm not sure exactly where that comes from. Well, let's take a chance, okay? In any case, if it's 27, you do not know the day when your master is coming. Or 36, you do not know the day nor the hour. Both passages can be applied to both Christ's coming when he calls us from this life and Christ's coming on the last day.
Father, if you look at 32, it seems
you mean there's
like,
another possibility?
Well, no. 32, so stay awake because that seems to be 36 in my mind.
Yeah.
But I don't know what Carol and others have said about that.
Yeah. So as I say, I can't prove it because I don't have my answer sheet here. So, maybe, perhaps. I don't do research now. However, it shows, how important it is to know, and you can see I have not memorized my own passages. And it's a good idea to know where certain classic passages occur. So, watch therefore. Now, the watching, notice, as such, refers to the mind. Be mentally alert. What is the implication behind the statement? Watch, therefore. John?
Well, be alert.
Please?
Be mentally alert, as you said.
In order to not what?
In order to not sin.
Not be?
Well, not be misguided, not be misled.
Well, but why?
Sin.
So, what's the benefit of watching? I mean...
Well, so you're prepared to enter into eternity.
In other words, could we say, watch out, therefore. And don't be in the state of sin. So in one sense, it is merciful on God's part not to have told any of us when exactly we're going to die. On the other hand, it's also sobering. And in a good sense, it's meant to keep us alert. Okay. Destruction of Jerusalem foretold corresponds to shall we give you people the answer? This is a new experience for me. Pardon me.
This is a hard one.
This was a hard one.
Could that be 35?
Please?
This was hard.
Could that be number 35?
I had 38.
I had 37.
What do you got?
38.
I had 37.
Christ foretells the last day. Well, that's good. Is there something better on the right side?
Number 29.
29?
29, I think so. Did you say 29?
Yeah.
Yes. I think 29 is better.
Yeah.
In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem foretold confirmed Christ's prediction of the general judgment. Having foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. And then it took place, you see. And by the way, over the centuries, volumes have been written on the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. And now, first of all, 2,000 years almost, you know, say 1920 years since the destruction of Jerusalem. But to this day, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. And I think, as far as I know, the state of Israel was founded in 1948. And yet, 48 to 91, that's how many? 43 years. No talk about a temple. And again, and this is over the centuries, the fathers of the church, till pretty much the close of the 8th century, and the common belief of the patristic age finished. One father of the church after another points out the fact that in all these centuries, that was true then, and it's even more true now, that Jewish people have not restored their priesthood. And in fact, in teaching Judaism, in teaching, which I do, and have looked to American Judaism, in teaching Judaism, I tell people that post-Christian Judaism is Pharisaic Judaism. Prophetic Judaism was wiped out. And historically, as far as we can tell, since most of the Jewish race was, you know, those 30 were in Jerusalem, were destroyed, that the priestly caste and so on, even though what Jewish name corresponds to the priestly class, who would know?
Aaron.
Oh, I was going to say Melchizedek.
What Jewish name, used?
Levi or Aaron?
You mean a surname? A Jewish surname?
No, what? And what last name?
Cohen.
Cohen.
Yeah. Oh, Cohen.
Now, we don't know this. It's almost impossible to prove. Most of the Jews today, as far as we can tell, are not lineal descendants of the survivors of the destruction of Jerusalem. As far as we can tell. Nevertheless, the priestly class. And once you say prophetic, you also say priestly. Judaism died with the destruction of Jerusalem. And as I say, the implications for Christianity are immense. Because then, Christianity, that's what Christ did. St. Paul couldn't be clearer in letter after letter that the Jewish law, you no longer have to have the sacrifice of calves and bulls because we have the one sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Okay.
Excuse me, Father. When I was in New York going to school with you, I was living with an Orthodox Jewish family. And the woman of the family told me that while Judaism or Jewishness passed down according to the female line, in other words, if the mother was Jewish, the child was Jewish, she said that priesthood passed down according to the father, so that if a father was a priest, his son was a priest. And in fact, the family that I was living with was a family of the father was a priest and the sons were priests. And apparently they had a certain ceremonial obligations to perform during different feasts. But I asked her whether there would ever be anything like sacrifice, whether the priests, you know, in her family ever performed sacrifice or anything of that sort, and she said no. Is there some reason why they did away with sacrifice even while maintaining a priestly line?
Now, see, having heading, we have rejected the Messiah. It follows from that. Having rejected the Messiah, God's original plan is as clear from the prophets and from St. Paul too. God's original plan had been for the Jewish people to have accepted the Messiah. And then they, in turn, having already spread throughout the then known world, they then would be the first evangelizers of Christianity. Well, and even that being spread all over the world was in anticipation of the unbloody sacrifice that the Messiah, having died himself, there'd be no more sacrifice, no more bloody sacrifices, so that the role of Jerusalem as a city where the temple, see, sacrifices were not really offered. And your friends, when they talk about being priestly caste, they may use the term, but it's not really good.
Well, that's what I was wondering, in what sense they, you know, her husband was priest.
Apparently they traced it down. No. See, there was one temple in Jerusalem, and that was the public sacrifice. In other words, all the people would go to, they had to go to Jerusalem. There were no other temples allowed anywhere else except in Jerusalem. Everywhere else were only synagogues. And so whatever they thought they were, and of course by now, having, I've taught Jews, I've counseled Jews, and I've received just a certain number into the church. See, there are so many sectarian divisions among the Jewish people. Now, sacrifice as understood in the old law ceased with the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, the need of a priestly class ceased. And the fact for 19 plus centuries, they have not thought of restoring sacrifice, public sacrifice. Nobody talks about it. So there are several definitions that I give for post destruction of Jerusalem Judaism. It is Pharisaic Judaism. It is synagogue Judaism. It is Torah Judaism. Your Torah means law. The whole stress is on law.
Proto-canonical, too.
Please?
Proto-canonical.
Yes.
Nuts.
In other words, the minutiae of the law. That's why, as you know, the commentaries on the Bible, and there are one that I've used over the years, I think 28 volumes, huge things. Each page will have minute analyses of how to observe the Sabbath. And even the Orthodox. See, the very word Orthodox, I must say, is not even misleading, it just, it doesn't mean what we Christians mean by Orthodox. The very language, Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative, was coined only in the 19th century, early 19th century, when Napoleon wanted to, told the Jews he would exterminate them because he did not consider them a religion. He considered them a political group. So then, for the first time in Jewish history, they subdivided themselves on religious lines into what we now call the Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. Now, the most, from our perspective, the most conservative would be the Orthodox. The most liberal are the Reform. That's not Reformed, E-D, but R-E-F-O-R-M, Reform. And those in between, a rather recent innovation, are between the two. But Orthodoxy in Judaism has nothing to do with faith. And the word is nothing. It has everything to do with observance of the law. In fact, having taught Jews, having spoken in Jewish synagogues, and over the years some of my best friends have been Jewish people, three rabbis. You can find, from our perspective, more believing Reform Jews than you find among the Orthodox. Orthodoxy means legal observance. But the very term was coined to meet, you might say, the needs of a Christian mentality. Daniel.
The Protestants.
Please.
The Protestants do not believe in a sacrifice.
Well, I would say
they don't have an altar.
Protestantism, and then I keep adding historic Protestantism.
Okay. When they have an altar is where you offer the sacrifice. Is that not true? An altar is where you offer a sacrifice.
That's right.
So, when they have altar calls, I don't understand that. If they don't believe in the sacrifice, how can they have an altar call when they call people forward?
Yeah. Then, how can they have altar what?
Calls. They say, come forward. They have an altar call.
Oh, you mean the Protestants?
To come and commit yourself.
Oh. Well,
but they don't have they don't use us. They don't have a sacrifice.
Yeah. You know, now the one thing.
This doesn't make sense.
You just don't look for consistency. So, now, my last world book of Protestantism listed over 4,000 denominations. So, by now, after over four centuries. Many would say, sure, I believe in sacrifice. But then, it's to be clear and precise about what sacrifice means. You know, we're finding many Catholics are becoming, to say the least. How often do you find in a parish bulletin that the sacrifice of the Mass will be offered? By the way, I'm saving parish bulletins. Anytime you find any parish bulletin advertising either Sunday Mass or best of all, sacrifice of the Mass, please get me a copy of that parish bulletin. In other words, the notion of sacrifice is being eroded in Catholic circles. Okay. Number 29. Come blessed are my Father.
39?
Please?
39?
39. Well, it certainly is the opposite. Anybody else have another one? Oh, you said this was hard, huh?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord made sure that I couldn't bring my answers.
That's right. That's right.
Everybody gets a dose of humility, Father.
In other words, this is a kind of a preliminary to the general judgment. You're being revealed. So, that certainly would be the antithesis, and they would belong together. The secret in these matching columns, as you know, is not to have anything left over.
Yeah.
Because then you've got it left over, you just put it anywhere. Everlasting corresponds to
26. 26. Ionios?
Yeah.
26. 26. Don't forget that. Ionios. And as you know, the reason for that is because the adjective everlasting in Greek is used by St. Matthew under divine inspiration to describe both. These are Christ's words. Here, you find 25th chapter in Matthew. Find it, please. There Christ says, and these will, and those will. And he repeats in the same verse, the same 25th chapter of Matthew.
Verses 31. It's only the few I have memorized.
Now, the point behind it, of course, is that hell is, has everlasting, has is heaven.
46 it ends.
And these shall go into everlasting.
What number?
Verse 46, Father.
Verse 46. Okay. 46. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the just into life everlasting. Okay. So the last verse of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel.
Father, you had mentioned earlier that even for the people that are condemned to hell, God shows mercy even to those people, and there's, you know, that's a mystery.
Be allowed.
Okay. God shows mercy to people that are condemned to hell.
Also.
His mercy extends to those people. So does that mean their pain is less than it would otherwise have been without God's mercy?
Yes, in other words, there are degrees of suffering. Yes. And by the way, St. Robert Bellarmine, the Jesuit, doctor of the Church, he says, if we are to appreciate the gravity of sin, we should, on the one hand, reflect on what it cost Christ to redeem the world, that God had to become man to redeem a sinful world. And then, to appreciate the gravity of sin, the consequences of sin. It might be because I never know what context we're going to have for a certain train of thought to arise. As you know, the divine attributes are first of all revealed in both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. However, the divine attributes are also manifest in the world of nature. And that is why God allows pain in this world, in order to constantly remind us, and of course some people don't want to be reminded, to constantly remind us of the consequences of sin, so that the pain that we experience here on earth is meant to be a preview or a prelude to the pain that would or will be for us unless we repent. In other words, God in this world wants us to see from the world in which we live, come to know from the things that are seen, that the attributes of God which cannot be seen. Well, among the attributes of God that cannot be seen, but we are to somehow anticipate in this life, is the divine attribute of justice, pain, suffering. There is a just God because we know there's pain. Okay. Number 31. Remember the end of your life. And then?
So 40. 40. You will never sin.
Please?
40.
You will never
40. Sin. You will never sin. That combination. Remember the end of your life. And then you will never sin. That combination is the subject of my first homily as a Jesuit. Ten years before my ordination. Figured I. My first sermon, and my suffering novice had to listen to me. Well, I spoke on. That was my text. Remember the end of your life, and then you will never sin. That's why I put it in here, by the way.
Father, where does it? Father, where does this?
It's from the Old Testament. In the exact passage. Thanks again. It's good for my humility. That passage I know by heart. And of course, it's very good to keep reminding oneself constantly. Number 432. So stay awake. And now we have that problem. Stay awake. Because. Any help?
I only remember because I memorized it at one time in my life, but I don't know why. The only way I can think of it is watch therefore because you know not the day of the hour. We used to hear that over and over again. Watch therefore because you know not the day or the hour. That's the only way I
so the
remember
word,
that it's 30.
The watch?
I would prefer to err.
The word watch and hour appear in the same sentence, right? Watch and hour, is that it?
Okay.
See, that's one way of catching up. See, you watch an hour up here in the same. That's what you say.
That's what I memorized.
No.
Okay, well, then if you memorize, I trust your memory. Okay.
So you had which number for that?
That would be for
27.
Yeah, it would be 27. You know not the day when your master is coming. Stay awake sounds more like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it?
No, that's terrible. The gals that didn't have the oil on the lamps.
By the way, I might just come back to what I said before. What both passages, depending on what combination you make, but in both cases, the exhortation of Christ is to be mentally alert, which indicates that our primary duty, this is not trivial, our primary duty in doing God's will is to know God's will, to recognize His will. That's the problem. There's all kind of generosity. I'm willing to do God's will, ready to do it. The secret is to know what is God's will. Parable of the Talents. Corresponds to
37.
How many?
I have 38.
This is most unusual. I've never had this kind of. Of course, I didn't. I just casually thought everybody will have the answers.
It's not 38.
So, any suggestions?
How about 35?
35, I think, is right. So, parable of the talents. For sinful negligence. And that, by the way, I cannot emphasize the importance of that in our spiritual life. Among those who receive different amounts of money, who was the one punished? The one who received the most? The one who had the least? Which one?
The least.
The one who had got the least. And neglected to use what he had. This is of great importance in the spiritual life. Michael?
What's the significance of him having the least amount of money?
The least amount of?
Money. Is there significance to that?
Well, it could have been the least of anything else. Could have been the least of property. In other words, in fact, the word talent over the centuries has come to apply to intelligence, say. So that whatever person, whatever we have, no two people have the same amount. So some receive more of whatever we can get, including grace.
But you can also be negligent if you receive a lot. True?
Please?
If you receive a lot, you can also be negligent.
Sure.
Okay.
Well, this really points up the importance of good works.
Please?
This points up the importance, the necessity of good works. Doesn't it? I mean,
yes.
The rich servant had more grace And he went out and he did something with the grace.
Okay, a person can have
good works.
Can have much and be more praise to God because the person used the much that he received. But remember, the one who has received much or more of him, more or much will be expected. And that is why over here, saying, teaching my own judgments 25 years, yeah, there's one thing that I kept hammering in. In God's name, you've been extraordinarily gifted. You've got great, great responsibilities. And the gifts are not only in nature of your feet, but also grace. And that is why when those who receive grace, more grace, this I can say safely, say a priest, floods of grace that a man who is ordained to the priesthood has received, that person, neglecting, to put it mildly, the grace, will be severely punished. And the worst damage to the church over the centuries comes from those who have been most gifted by God. But you see, every parable has its own specific lesson. The particular focus of that parable is to bring out the importance of using the gifts we've got. Okay.
Father?
What time do you have?
I've got about 8:32.